you've not already turned there, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're beginning to work our way through this great chapter, which I've entitled Overall the Believer's Life in the Spirit. And we're looking now at the believer's new life. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 this morning. So if you would stand and let us hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writing to those dear saints in Rome, and he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The blessing of brand new contacts in, and I can't see anything. There is a word that has come up repeatedly this week in several conversations that I have had as I met with men. That word is the word zealous. What comes to your mind when you hear the word zealous? This adjective, the kind of word that describes a noun, has the following dictionary definition. It means to be full of, characterized by, or due to zeal. It can mean ardently active, devoted, or diligent. The Greek word translated as zealous in the New Testament is used 6 times, and it is most literally translated simply as a zealot. It conveys the idea of being uncompromisingly partisan. And if you know anything about our current state of government, we understand uncompromisingly partisan. I think there's a little more up there. I'm not sure why it didn't zip. If you can just click it again. There we go. Uncompromisingly partisan. The idea is that this is one with absolute devotion, unwavering loyalty to the cause. The zealous person is so committed to the cause that he or she will do anything for it, even lay down his or her life. There is no price too high, and there is no duty too low, so long as the cause is advanced. At one point in Jewish history, this adjective became a noun. And the term zealots was a name applied to an extreme section of the Pharisees who were bitterly antagonistic to the Romans. Josephus in his Antiquities refers to the zealots or the zealous ones as the fourth sect of Jewish philosophy. There were the Pharisees that we're familiar with, the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and then there were the zealots. The zealots were founded by Judas of Galilee, who is actually spoken of in our Bibles in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. This Judas had led a rebellion in A.D. 6 and gave rise to this uncompromisingly partisan group of Jews who nursed the fires of revolt all the way through the days of Christ, all the way through the days of the apostles. Until 66 A.D., the zealots engineered a revolt against Rome. The uprising was quickly met and brutally stamped out and ended with Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. The surviving zealots and their families fled to what is known as Masada, a fortress built by Herod just over the Dead Sea. It would be at Masada that 900 zealots held out for an additional 3 years. But then the inevitable day came when 15,000 Roman soldiers breached its walls. Since it was late in the day, the moment they breached the walls, the Romans delayed the final attack until dawn. That night, the survivors met and voted for suicide rather than capture. The survivors drew lots and chose 10 men to slay all the rest. Each man laid down on the ground with his wife and children and embraced them. They together awaited the blow from the men who were chosen to deliver it. When the 10 executioners had unflinchingly completed their task, they drew lots again to see who would kill the other 9. And then the last man would take his own life. At dawn, the Romans poured in through the breached walls. Fires burned quietly everywhere. There was to the Romans a ghostly stillness that hung over the air when finally 2 old women and 3 small children came out of hiding to tell the story. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus concludes his report of Masada with these striking words, quote, "When the Romans saw the mass of slain, they were unable to take pleasure in its sight, even though the people were their enemies," unquote. That, my friends, is how many Jews and Romans would have understood the idea of the word zealous, uncompromisingly partisan. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul speaks of his own self-righteous commitment to the law before coming to Christ. He wrote this, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." And then he says, "being more extremely zealous," that's the word, "for my ancestral conditions." Now, I had to think about this because given the fact that the word zealous already meant to be extreme and already uncompromising, why did Paul feel it necessary to add this "more extremely zealous," adding superlative upon superlative? It is something that would have caught the attention of his readers. You think the zealots are so zealous? Well, let me tell you how zealous I was for the law. It would be like somebody saying, "that hyper kid is hyper hyper." But why am I beginning this message with a little word study on zealous? I find all of this significant because of something that Paul wrote, and I will get to our text, but something he wrote in Titus about the believer's relationship to Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and here we see salvation produces in the life of a believer, which will liken us to what Paul's going to write in Romans 8. In this passage, we're met with many of the same themes that we've been addressing in the letter to the Romans, especially in chapter 6 and 7 and now chapter 8. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation, but it is this grace, Paul says, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This sounds an awful lot like Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 11 that says, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In this Titus passage, we have an eschatological expectation, something believers are to anticipate in the future. Note verse 13, as we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is a reminiscent in my mind of Romans 7, verses 24 through 25, when Paul asked and answered his own question, saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will in the future deliver me from the body of this death?" And he says what? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul anticipates a day coming when sin will be removed from him and all who are in Christ entirely. But then look at verse 14, because this is really intriguing to me, that the word zealous, and if I were to give you all the examples, it's so often used of those who are against Christ, so often used against the Jews who were zealous for the law, Paul who was zealous for the law, the zealots who were zealous against the Romans. But look at what is to be the result of those who by the grace of God have received salvation in verse 14. We read Jesus, understood, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What does it say there? A people zealous for good deeds. Uncompromisingly partisan for good deeds. Absolutely committed to the cause that since God has saved me so wondrously in Christ, how can I do anything less than to pour myself in entirety to what He has called me to be and called me to do? Here again is the recognition, I believe, of Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, where Paul instructed believers saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. May I say it this way? Zealous for good deeds. But one word that Paul adds again in his words to Titus is that word zealous. Committed to the cause, whatever the cost. In Titus 2, that commitment is unto obedience to Christ. Full, extreme devotion to Christ. I will do all that Christ has commanded me to do. I don't do it to secure my salvation because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So I do not do it to secure my salvation, but I pursue it as a demonstration of the fact that I have been called out by God. In many ways, this is what Romans 8 is about. Seeing God, particularly the Holy Spirit, at work within us. Causing us to be zealous for obedience. And as I thought about this, I thought, how zealous am I for good deeds? How zealous am I being for these good works? How zealous am I being to be useful to God in His purposes? I submit to you one more passage before we move along, which I think is an excellent biblical description of what it means to be a zealous Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. We read there. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence. Let me stop there. Diligence we've defined as applying maximum effort. If you've been with me, you know that's my favorite definition of diligence. Applying maximum effort. Can I add a new word to that? What do you think I might use? Zealousness. For this reason, applying all zealousness in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, I don't know about you. I read a list like that, and I think, how much have I failed to do all of those things as I ought? This is just not. We read that list. Some of you are like, I don't know that much. That's okay. Be zealous to learn more. I don't know how morally excellent I am. It's okay. Be zealous to be more morally excellent today than you were yesterday. I don't know how well I am at persevering. It's okay. Commit yourself to being zealous to persevere more. And then, of course, add love on top of all that. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful to the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more zealous to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, practice, practice, practice these things, you will never stumble. When you stop practicing these things, you will what? Stumble. This, my friends, is the picture of godly zeal. But with all of this said, there is a great enemy to being zealous. And I think you know about this enemy. There is something that will knock the proverbial wind out of the sails of the believer who is striving to be zealous, to do everything he or she can to be useful to God and his purposes. What is this enemy? Beloved, the enemy is your awareness and knowledge of sin in your life. Sin will do everything it can to discourage you, to dissuade you, to dismiss you, to destroy you, to bring you to the point where you have no zeal, no diligence, no effort. The very nature of sin is that it will not bring to you the joy that it seems to promise you. What it does is it brings more shame and guilt and condemnation. Remember, last week we defined condemnation as being both not only the declaration of one's guilt, but the anticipation of the punishment, the consequences of the sin, and that consequence is ultimately death, separation from God. If you sin today, even as a believer, you're separated from God. You have to confess your sin. You have to repent of your sin and see that relationship restored. Not for your salvation, but sin always brings a separation, and we can see it in the present. And if you die without Christ, it will be a separation from God for all eternity. If we are living under the cloud of condemnation, we are constantly living in fear for our lives, in fear for our souls, in fear from one another, in fear of the government. We live in this sense of fear, and ultimately that fear is a dreaded fear of what God is fully justified to bring about in our lives because of our sin. And then when we are sinning, rather than living a zealous life, we will live a life of defeat, a life that is sometimes moves towards this. You get defeated, and then you start saying things like this. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Well, I've already messed up, so I might as well continue to mess up. What does it matter anyway? If we are to live life abundantly, as Jesus promised in John 10:10, if we are to live life truly, increasingly for the glory of God, if we are to take heed to a passage like Titus 2:14 and live as those who are zealous, uncompromisingly partisan for good deeds for which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them, then we need to know for certain what is our standing before God and what is our position in Christ, because then and only then can we begin to practice who we are and to express genuine zeal for Christ. And so last week we looked at the first of two key points, the present position of those who are in Christ. We noticed that Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, this is your standing. If you are in Christ, this is your position with God. Paul emphatically reminds believers that even with the presence of our struggle with sin and the flesh, there is now, this moment, presently, no condemnation That's your status if you are in relationship, if you are in union with Christ. Because why? Why is there no judgment? Why is there no condemnation? Why is guilt passed? Because Christ has taken all of that upon himself and he nailed it to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We ended last week with the question then, do you know yourself to be in Christ Jesus? Have you trusted in the person and work of Christ as your only means, your only hope of being right with God? Of being both justified, that is, declared righteous in God's eyes because he sees you in Christ, so you've been justified, but also sanctified. He sees you as one set apart for Christ. We love that. We say positional sanctification. I will be made like Christ. No, it's not just that I will be made like Christ. If I am in Christ, I am being made like Christ. I am being sanctified. God's not just waiting around, waiting till the very last moment. I'll get to this someday and I'll fix it. He's working on you now if you are in Christ. And if he's not working on you right now, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. So this is an important question. Once you have been born again, regenerated, made this new creature in Christ, been saved, forgiven of your sins, filled with the Spirit, then and only then can we begin to look at what it means for our practice. How then do we live out this position or status of being in Christ? And that leads us to our point this morning, the present practice of those who are in Christ. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Beginning in verse 2, Paul continues tying together these two great doctrines that he's been teaching on all the way since Romans 4, that of justification and that of sanctification. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been truly sanctified, are justified, they are saved. And now, Paul says, if you've been justified, you will live like it. You are being sanctified. They will put their salvation into practice. Now, I find it interesting how much emphasis Paul puts on these two doctrines, justification and sanctification. Sadly, far too often we see that these two great doctrines are separated when, in fact, they're married to one another. They don't make a new doctrine. There is always justification, but justification is always with sanctification. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot be justified without also then being sanctified, and you will never be sanctified unless you are first justified. Let me remind you that up until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has hardly mentioned the person or the work of the Holy Spirit. But from verses 2 through 27, the Holy Spirit is mentioned repeatedly, showing that it is the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit of God, this new key principle operator that brings us into sanctification. By the work and influence of the Spirit, this new and wonderful life opens out before those who are now in Christ, who have trusted him for salvation. And this new life, my friends, the way we come to church every Sunday, the way you will live your life before your children, the way that you will conduct yourself at work, the way that you will compose yourself when you're out in the world, this will only be to the glory of God when you are constantly being influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And in the rest of our time, let us consider what that looks like. 3 points from these three verses. And we begin with this first point. Those who are in Christ Jesus are freed from the control of sin and death. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, not will, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here, Paul gives the reason why those who are not condemned by God because they are in Christ now live their lives according to the Spirit rather than according to sin and death. Paul begins with that little word for. It could be translated as because the law of the Spirit of life has done these things. It is now this that controls the believer, that influences the believer. Paul makes mention here of two laws in this verse. Did you catch them? Two laws. The law of the Spirit of life, and what is the other law? The law of sin and death. The word law is nomos in the Greek, and it speaks in this context of an operation, a principle, that which influences or controls. The word that I would like the most, but I didn't use it because I'm going to have all C's, but influence. Controls or influences you. The first influence or controlling principle Paul mentions in this verse, praise the Lord for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that of the Spirit of life. It is the Holy Spirit of God who gives life. It is the Holy Spirit of God who first regenerates us as sinners, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, and thus makes us who were once dead in our trespasses and sins now alive together with Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Or as Paul says here, it comes as a result of this one thing, your position. You are in Christ, therefore you have the Spirit of life. But what does the control or influence of the Spirit do? The Spirit, it says in our text, has set us free. And it says that in a sense that it's a once for all time act of the Spirit. No longer do you have to worry about whether or not you're going to be controlled or influenced by sin. Now, let me be very careful to point out, just because you're not to be controlled or influenced by sin doesn't mean you won't sin. It's just not the operator. It is not the principle by which you are seeking now to conduct your life. But the Spirit, once and for all time, has now released the sinner from having to be controlled and influenced by another principle. The idea of being set free is that of liberation from a previous pattern of living. Never again does the believer have to be influenced and controlled by anything or anyone. I stand to tell you that if you are in Christ, your influence, the one you should be listening to continually, constantly, is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Because you listen to anything else, and it brings death. Now, as we saw back in Romans 7, this does not mean we will always and only listen to the Spirit. While we do not have to listen to sin, we're not bound to listen to sin anymore, no longer having to give in to the desires of the flesh. Sadly, at times we do. That is the control or influence of sin and its consequences. The ultimate consequence, of course, if you're not in Christ, if you are ultimately controlled by sin, that brings death, that eternal separation, condemnation, damnation, being separated from God and all of his goodness. I think it's easy for believers to grasp the idea of being liberated from the ultimate consequence of sin. And we long for the day. And we know we're still struggling because of sin. We live in this body that's indwelt by sin. We have this body that's constantly trying to coax us into following the desires of the flesh. It's okay to be lazy today. You deserve it. It's okay to think lustfully about that person. It's okay. It's just in your mind. We give ourselves all of the flesh will give you all of the excuses for not being zealous, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. But we can get into the sense where one day, I know, I'll be finally liberated. I'll be made like Christ. We know that the wages of sin is death, but for those in Christ, this condemnation unto death has been made mute as Christ died in our place. We recognize that unless we are in Christ, in union, communion, right relationship with him, then we can only be controlled, influenced, directed by sin. As Romans chapter 6, verse 20 told us, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. You weren't controlled by righteousness. You were free of it. You were 100% righteousness free. We want to have fat-free food. This is a life that was righteousness free. When you were in sin, you had all the bad stuff, all the gluten, all the MSG, whatever, all the bad stuff was with you. Before coming to Christ by faith, you were not controlled or influenced by righteousness. You did not concern yourself ultimately with God's standard of righteousness. Now, some will object and say, well, I wanted to be a good person, so isn't that okay? No, because ultimately it wasn't for God, and it wasn't God's standard. It was your standard of goodness. You did what you thought was best. Or you thought you would do what others told you what was best, but it didn't follow God's desire. It just means you were enslaved by your own lusts and your own desires, whether it was, I will be the captain of my own soul, or it's just that, well, I don't want to be disrespected and shunned by the crowd. But now, according to verse 2, the Holy Spirit has set the believer free from that prevailing operation, that principle, that influence and control that sin and death want to exert your life. And I submit to you that this is good news. Here is the gospel, that the sinner has been brought to faith in Christ, set free from those controlling influences of sin and of death. Here is the demonstration of the power and of the practical import of the gospel that frees us from our former lost spiritual condition. We see in our text the Almighty Spirit of God radically delivering believers when He regenerates them. He releases us from the horrible state of sin and death, and the Spirit continues to do so from the very moment of our conversion until the final day of the consummation of our bodies being forever glorified in Christ without reference to sin anymore. Put another way, the old law of the power of sin and death leads us to death, and it's been replaced by a new law by which the believer has been set free from the power of that old law. This is the law of the Spirit that brings life. Sin brings death, the Spirit brings life. It is the Spirit of God who provides us victory over sin. It is the Spirit of God that is the possession of every true child of God. If you are in Christ, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit who raised Him from the dead, dwells in you. How do we fathom that? And why would we want to give in any... Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. Why? Because the Spirit of life indwells in us. But I get ahead of myself here in the book of Romans, or chapter 8. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been forever set free from the control of sin and death. Paul said it earlier this way, sin is not your master. Do not bow the knee. Death no longer needs to be feared by you as the final and eternal judgment and separation from God, because Christ took it upon Himself. Yes, we will continue to struggle with sin because we dwell in these bodies of flesh that prefer sin than to follow the Savior. However, if we are in Christ, sin does not control us. Therefore, we can and must strive to not let sin reign in our bodies anymore. Can I say it this way? We must be ferociously zealous to see sin put away in our flesh. We are no longer to be controlled that way. That's not our status anymore. Believers are controlled by the Spirit, and that brings us to our second point. Those who are in Christ Jesus are freed from the curse of sin and death. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, verse 3 is a very interesting verse. I spent many hours on verse 3 because it reads weird in the Greek. It doesn't read anything like that. I shouldn't say anything. It does read like that. It's just an astounding verse that we need to get our heads wrapped around, because I submit to you that this verse is for us the presentation of the gospel. And in fact, it is one of the best presentations of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. Why? Because we have here one of the most definitive and succinct statements of the substitutionary atonement provided by Jesus Christ. Here we see the glorious truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty, taking on the curse of sin on behalf of every person who would turn from sin and trust Him as Savior and Lord. Now, verses 3 and 4 are actually one long sentence in the Greek, and if we were to read even just verse 3 literally, it comes across quite awkwardly. So I'm going to read it for you literally. There, it's up there, so you can just see what we're working with. For what unable for the law, in that it was weak through or because of the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Clear as mud? Feel better now? Let's break it down. What I would like to point out is that in our NASB, I think it's true of the New King James, true of the NIV, it says it all the same way, that the law, that what the law was incapable of doing, it says God did. You see that? It's in italics there. God did, but it's in italics because that verb's not really there in the Greek. It's been supplied. And the reason why I need to point this out, because if you think this is about what God did there, you're going to get stuck in the sending of His Son, but that's not what the emphasis is here in this text. The ESV says it this way, for God has done what the law could not do. Again, the problem is that the main verb is not did or has done. Again, supplied so that it would read less awkwardly. So let me tell you, what's the main verb? What is it that Paul wants his readers to grasp? Usually these writers will put what they want to emphasize at the front. Occasionally, they might put it at the very end, which Paul does here, just so that your final thought is on this main action of God. What has God done? It's at the end of verse 3. Note it with me. God condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we're supposed to take home. God condemns sin in the flesh. And so what's all this other stuff? It's the explanation as to why and how God did it. Paul begins verse 3 with the word for, again, linking it to verse 2. Verse 3 is this explanation for what has just been said, that believers have been set free from the law of sin and death, have been made alive by the law of the Spirit of life because of what Jesus has done for them, because they are in Christ. Why then did God condemn sin in the flesh? Well, first, Paul tells us that the law, which seems to be here a reference back to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and the law of Moses, we could substitute the Ten Commandments, that this law was unable to do something. The law of God was unable to do something. What was the law unable to do? It's unable to produce in people the righteousness necessary to be saved. The law is wonderful. Paul said it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. Some had suggested, you recall from Romans 7, that, well, because the law didn't produce righteousness, as Paul, you've been saying, because the law just exposed our sins, and not only exposed them, it enticed them. The more I got to know about my sin, the more I wanted to sin, and that was the law. Therefore, the law must be sinful, and Paul says, may it never be. It was not the law's fault. Rather, Paul says here that the law was weakened, notice what it says, weakened through or by something. This is how horrendous indwelling sin is. It can weaken that which God had provided for your good. It weakened the law. The sin that still dwells in our fallen flesh, Paul says it what? For I know that no good thing dwells in me that is in my flesh. What Paul is saying is that the law was made weak by the fact that unregenerate human beings lack the power to keep it. We can acknowledge it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Woohoo, that's great. Yes, we can't do that in ourselves. Beloved, I like to say it this way, that knowing good, we are unable to keep it. And knowing evil, we are unable to resist it. Knowing good, we are unable to keep it. Knowing evil, we are unable to resist it. Righteousness, the righteousness that leads to salvation and no condemnation, are not found in what we do. Not found in the keeping of the law. That's impossible because of indwelling sin. And this is why God had to devise a plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. And that leads us to the second idea here. How then did God condemn sin in the flesh? We know why he did it, because we couldn't do it ourselves. So now, how did he condemn sin in the flesh? He condemned sin in the flesh, it says in our text, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. We read in our text, God did, that supplied did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. There, beloved, is the gospel. God, speaking of God the Father, remedied our sin problem by sending his own son. Not by what you've done. In the hosts of heaven, before the foundations of the earth, God determined how he would do this. The idea of God sending his own son means that God dispatched his son on the most incredible rescue mission humanity has ever seen. This is the very heart of some of the most beloved verses of the gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son Jesus Christ so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent his son. Let me offer you one final one to consider, 1 Timothy 1:15. You've heard this before. It is a trustworthy statement deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, among whom Paul regarded himself foremost of all. The Father sent the Son. This reads in the Greek this way, his own Son sending. That is, all the emphasis and focus is on his Son. His own Son he sent, not you, what God has done by sending the Son. Also have you consider an incidental, but I think an important truth that this conveys to us, that God the Father sent God the Son, sent his own Son, presupposes the Son's preexistence. Meaning, Paul is declaring to us the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he being truly God has always been. So, how has God condemned sin in the flesh? We read in our text, he sent his own Son. And then we read next, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, in the form of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful flesh, because Jesus knew no sin. Here we have the incarnation of the Son. The Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, John 1:14. And why was Jesus found in the likeness of men, according to Philippians 2:6. Paul tells us here in verse 3 that it was he who was sent for sin. Or as your translation, I think, rightly interprets it, because it's not word for word here, it interprets it correctly as an offering for sin. God the Father sent God the Son to remedy your problem of indwelling sin. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus became flesh, to do something for our sin problem. This brings us then, as we come back to the final statement and the main point of verse 3, namely that those who are in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, here's the blessing. God condemned sin, your sin, in the flesh. It is God who called out and God who punished our rebellious sin against him. And the way Paul writes this, it means that God condemned, he identified sin and he passed judgment on it, because it's the verb form of our word condemnation before. And he did it once for all time. It's written in the past tense, once for all time, and it belongs to all of those who are where? In Christ Jesus. This took place on the cross when Jesus presented himself as the sin offering for our sin. The language that Paul uses here brings us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system by which God instructed the people of Israel to offer animal sacrifices for their sins. But there was one problem with those sacrifices. They were imperfect and they were at best only temporary. The sacrifices could never permanently remove their sins. It could only cover them for a short time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us this. Thus, the Old Testament sacrifices were made. They only looked forward to the time when Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed his own blood on behalf of sinners, would come in order to cancel out our sins altogether. And where did God condemn our sin? It's a very interesting statement here. Look at the end of verse 3. Where did God condemn all of our sin? He did it in the flesh. But we have to put this in context. He didn't do it in our flesh. Whose flesh did he condemn sin in? In the context, it is the flesh of the Son whom he sent. That is in the body of Christ Jesus our Lord. This, beloved, is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died in our place. Christ took upon himself our punishment of sin so that we might be made right at one with God. And he did this in the flesh, the real human body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 will confirm this for you if you want to read that. It is in the flesh of Christ that God's judgment for our sin was called out and condemned. That's the gospel. Here's the good news. Christ took upon himself the curse of our sin for all who believe. Galatians 3:13 makes this comment. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is the power of sin and death that Paul's been talking about. Having become what? A curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the heart and the glory of the gospel. And Paul summarized it so well for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he wrote that he, God the Father, made him, Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God, God the Father, in him, Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 3. So we've seen that we've been freed from the control of sin, freed from the curse of sin, and finally we look at those who are in Christ Jesus are freed from the continuance in sin and death. We read in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, God's condemnation of our sin has a very specific purpose. And I love what Paul says, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in those who have been justified by Christ and now are sanctified in Christ. We walk, Paul says, according to that spirit of life. We're being sanctified, not according to the flesh. Beloved, if we are in Christ, then we not only are looking forward to this final and full sanctification when we will finally be made like Christ, seeing Him for just as He is, conformed to His image. But I dare say that what Paul is getting at is that we are to be, can I use the word now from the beginning? We are being called to zealously participate in sanctification right now. God did not condemn sin in the body of Christ in order for us to do as we please. He did it so that we will do as He pleases. He wants us, empowers us, and will ultimately bring us to full conformity of Christ. God does not redeem us in order that we may continue in sin, but so that we may begin to live righteously. It says that the requirement of the law, that righteous standard, is fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us by who? The Holy Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit who gives life. When Paul states that those who are having the requirement of the law fulfilled in them as those who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, note there at that last statement, this is not a command. Paul does not command you here to walk according to the Spirit. He says, this is what's true of you because you are in Christ. As Paul will point out in verse 9, no one who belongs to Christ is without the indwelling Spirit of God. To be indwelt by the Spirit is not the mark of some superior spiritual maturity. It is the mark, Paul says, of every genuine Christian without exception. If you are in Christ, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Beloved, the gracious act of God pardoning us from the judgment of His law because of the sacrifice of Christ does not free us, though, from moral obligation to live lives as we please. To be led by the Spirit is to put away the deeds of the flesh. Every true believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to produce what the Spirit is said to produce. Paul tells us what that is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What then is to be our response to these things? Beloved, we ought to be regularly meditating on and praising God that He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of our sin, can you say it, of my sin, so that He might condemn sin in His flesh, condemning it on the cross. He has made us alive together with Christ, and so now we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I will zealously pursue living for Christ. That's part of God's plan for salvation, and we should praise Him for that. In addition to praising God, there's a reminder here for us to live for Christ daily. That is to walk, that word walk, to live or to behave. It has the idea of no longer being controlled by the influences of sin because I'm in Christ. The one who controls me now is the Spirit. So I ask you, who then do you listen to determine how you should think or how to act? Do you listen to yourself? You follow your heart, the flesh with its indwelling sin, or do you listen to the Spirit who indwells your renewed inner man? These verses exhort us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And finally, there's a call from these verses to anyone who has not yet come all the way to Christ. The call is to live for Christ by faith because He alone can set you free from the consequences of the law of sin and death. Will you now look to Christ? Believe that God sent him to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin, and that Christ died for you to provide forgiveness of sin, to remove the condemnation your sins deserved, and now to provide you with his Spirit of life so that you may do what? Zealously live for him. God, Christ, redeemed us, Titus 2:14 said, so that we would be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Will you receive Christ as Savior and Lord? May we all prayerfully ask the Lord that we be the kind of people that Jesus did come to redeem, a people zealous for good deeds to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths in these verses, wonderful exposition of the gospel itself. I pray, Father God, that we would be a people who recognize our position in Christ. We are in Christ, saved, redeemed, no condemnation. Therefore, we can practice being in Christ as those who live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for our sake. Help us to be a people who recognize we are no longer to be controlled by sin. We no longer have to listen to sin, but may we be a people who listen to the Spirit of God, that we might live according to the ways he directs, according to your word. We ask in Jesus' name.